You have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing in our study in the book of Galatians, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 20 this morning. And it's an interesting little section here in 8 through 20, because it doesn't kind of lay out in a logical kind of fashion. What you've got here in this section here is this little section follows on the heel of chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 7. And it's very dense theologically about the faith of Abraham and how those who are under the law are under a curse if they don't keep the whole thing, and how this whole idea of the law and its purpose is to lead us to Christ, and the whole idea of getting led to Christ is so that we now have this adoption as sons. Great. But when he gets to verse 8, his whole tenor changes toward the Galatians. It's almost in the framework of what we would call like a Dear John letter. Dear John letter is a proverbial for getting that letter from a boyfriend or girlfriend when you're overseas in the army and they're breaking up with you or something to this effect, where you've got all of a sudden he's going to be really talking to them heart to heart. In this first little section, 8 through 11, you're going to see him sort of lament or sorrow over their regression, their backsliddenness. They're not going forward, they're going back. But then when he gets to verse 12 through 20, he's not lamenting over that kind of backsliding as much as he's now seeking their affection. So lamenting their regression and then seeking their affection. And so all of it is what's called in the writings of like this back then, it's called a pathos. In other words, it's something that's filled with a lot of emotion and lament or sorrow. It's packed. In other words, the logic of the string of what he's trying to say in some sort of point one, point two, point three, kind of goes out the window as much as he's going to appeal to them now. So let's see what he says. He says in verse 8, he says, however, now however means he's just finished something about adoption. And so what is he saying? He has been saying about this whole thing about adoption is that we now can cry, Abba, Father. We have the spirit of the Son in our hearts. We're not slaves anymore, but a son. And if we're a son, we're an heir. And if we're an heir, we own all things because we have the same ownership that Jesus Christ has. So this is huge. So, I mean, when you finish up on verse 7, you're on top of the world. It's like, this is unbelievable. And then all of a sudden, however, it's like, wait, what's the however mean? It's like, well, he's turning to do something with this great news about adoption. And says in verse 8, however, he says, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Now he's talking to them. He's talking to them about their history. Notice when he says, when you did not know God. And the whole essence of salvation is you knowing God. Jesus Christ says in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they may know you and who you have sent. See, knowing, having that knowledge. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, that knowledge of God. But Paul comes and says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about these people who give themselves over to wanton sexual immorality. And the synonym for that is, and they do not know God. You notice how both work together. They're wrapped up in all this, and the converse of that is, if you're having this, then you don't know God. I mean, here's this example. He brings now to them saying, in verse 8, when you did not know God, you were lost. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. That's interesting. He just doesn't say, and when you did not know God, you were atheist, or you just lived in a vacuum. Oh, no, you're going to serve a god. You were slaves to something else, which really aren't gods. But, I mean, you're going to serve something. You didn't know the true God, then you're going to default, and you're going to find yourself serving something. Everybody serves a God. If you don't serve the true God, you serve an idol. Mm. And so he brings this out right here, which are to those which by nature are no gods. And then he says in verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, now let's put this in the right perspective, or to be really known by God. In other words, let's get this knowledge thing straight here. God, I get it, you know God, but in reality, God knows you. You've been known by God. God's the mover and shaker and initiator in all of this. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, here's the question now. I'm scratching my head here. Remember, this is the same thing he said in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? I mean, I don't get it. And he kind of says this in chapter 1 as well about this, you know, I'm kind of confused. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting the faith. You can see that personal angst. He's kind of chagrined. He's scratching his head. And he does this again now. So you see the pathos coming out, the affections. You see he's putting his feelings on the table here for him. So this is the section now where when they write, they move from the logical argumentation and then they stop and then kind of take up the letter with a different color pen and said, okay, let me talk to you from the heart. You see this a lot in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews, I mean, he's going through, he wants to talk about how Jesus Christ is a better high priest because he's of the order of Melchizedek than of the Levitical order. And then every now and then he'll just come in there and say, well, we can't really talk this way because you see, you've become dull of hearing. And he gets into the details about them and how defective they are and how, you know, kind of dysfunctional. And he'll get into that with them and says, look, man, these people have gone out. They're not coming back and yada, yada, yada. So we're thinking better things of you. Now, concerning Christ, and he kind of gets back on his horse again, gets into the theology and the logic of the covenants and things of this sort and how this one's old and this one's faded away. And then all of a sudden he'll switch gears and then say, and because of this, and then he starts with a different pen. Well, you have this here. And so all of a sudden he says in verse 9, how is it that you turn back again? And notice what he says. So he doesn't say to the idols. He could have. Because he kind of basically said, worship by nature, no gods in verse 8. But notice what this little phrase here. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless? And he calls it elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. There's a question here. And then he kind of puts a little meat on the bones and says, this is what I'm observing that shows me that you've turned back to these things. And this is verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now he's going to be honest with them. He says, I got to tell you, I really fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I mean, if this is the direction you're taking, then not only am I fearful of you, I got to stop and look at what my work has come to. And kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I've built on a foundation, and boy, you know, it's looking more like wood, hay, and stubble. I thought it was gold and silver and precious stones, guys. I mean, you're giving me some cause for concern. And notice what they're doing, the outward sign of all of this in verse 10, observing days and months and seasons and years. But the more heart aspect is, remember, they're following these Judaizers. These Judaizers have come in and have convinced them about these things of the law that they kind of need to check some boxes and cross some T's so that they can kind of get, you know, right with God. Of course, this is what he beat him up with in chapter 3. He said, let me ask you this. When you got the Spirit, were you checking any boxes then? Was the Spirit moving you to get circumcised then? Was the Spirit of basic teaching you how to observe days and months and years back then? I mean, if he was going to withhold anything, he would have withheld his Spirit until you had all that stuff checked, right? He didn't do that. You got everything you needed to get at day one. And now you're doing other things out here thinking I got to do all these things to go farther with God or to get God to like me or to get right with God by way of justification or have a second blessing or whatever else people put in on your plate to say this is how you progress now with God. Notice Paul's answer is, I fear that I might have labored over you in vain. When people start thinking along these lines, we've got some issues here. So he's lamenting their regression here. Now, this little phrase where he says weak and worthless elemental things, he's going to use that phrase again a couple of books over to your right when you get to the book of Colossians. He uses it again in Colossians chapter 2. So let's see how he uses it there. Because Paul's the only one who uses this phrase like this. And it's going to be a lot of the same problems with the Colossians that the Galatians are having. In Colossians chapter 2, for example, verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the, here's that phrase again, elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. I didn't define it, but it just kind of shows you, he kind of uses that phrase, but he uses it in a context of traditions of men, empty philosophies. And then he's going to say a little bit further down, he says in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, died with Christ to that. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. The elemental principles of the world. And it's called elemental for a reason here, because in a lot of false religions, especially back then, a lot of the false gods centered around the basic elements of nature. Well, that was a rock group at one time, earth, wind, and fire. Earth, wind, fire, basic things in creation. And so you had gods associated with those basic things because they realized in those basic things, we will find our prosperity or our undoing. So if you're going to pray to a god, for example, for your crops, the bigger god might be earth before you pray to, you know, maybe some god of fertility. So those elemental things had some influence on them. And especially if you notice in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 4, where he talks about this calendarizing of things. Why? Because they believed back then, certain days, certain months, certain years, you would postpone what you would do to those days to find better favor. Even in the Jewish idea. Well, if you wait till the first month and sign contracts, you're more favorable to get a better contract than if you wait till the fifth month or something to this effect. So they had these kind of ideas of, if you do something at a given time, if what you want to do in this kind of way, at this kind of time, you'll receive more blessing from God than if you did it over here. Well, the Jews could basically manipulate that to their own calendar. And so that the people around, whether they come to the synagogues or whatever, as pagans, they could make the connection here. Now, it's interesting that he talks about, this is a characteristic of what it means to go back, to regress, when it comes to empowering certain calendar days as having more power than other days. It'd be like someone comes and says, well, you know, Sunday's first day of the week, and so if God's going to save you, probably going to be on a Sunday more than any other day of the week, because that's more of a holy day. And if you use that kind of mentality, then people start looking at the calendar day as some sort of special day that gives grace in a special way because of that 24-hour window that somehow God does things on that Sunday and he doesn't do on, you know, Monday through Saturday kind of thing. That would be an elemental principle of the world, that kind of thinking. That kind of thinking ties performance to your identification. Now, that's in this little section here. And notice what he says in verse 12. You're going to see some of the characteristics that I want you to begin to see of what legalism looks like. Okay. In verse 12, he says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. You see, why does he say all that? To say what he's going to say in verse 15. Where then, here's that question. See, that question is going to be piercing. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So whatever this bodily condition was that Paul had when he came and preached to them the first time, maybe it had something to do with his eyes. Maybe there was an infection or something, whatever. Because there's another section where he talks about the end of the letter. He says, look what large letters that I write to you. So maybe Paul had some vision issues. I don't know. But whatever it was, he says that they didn't have the sense of blessing anymore. He says, verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? I'm telling you the truth here. Now here's they. They are Judaizers, the false brethren. They eagerly seek you, not commendably. They're not seeking you in some sort of evangelistic way sent by God. They're not doing it that way. But they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Kind of like play hard to get and make the other person want you. So they're doing this in a deceptive kind of way. But verse 18, he turns it around. He says, but it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And not only when I am present with you. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So he finishes verse 20 saying how he's perplexed about him. He finishes that little paragraph in verse 12 with, perhaps I've labored over you in vain. But what you've got here in this section here is why he laments their regression in verses 8 through 11. So verse 12 now, you see the affection that he has, and it's putting into this form of questions. He talks about their sense of blessing that they had. I mean, he says, because I gotta tell you, I came to you and I wasn't in the best of conditions. And you treated me like an angel from heaven. Because I can testify to that. I can testify to your goodness and your kindness and the things that you had toward me. And then here comes the real taking the rug from underneath their feet. Where's the sense of blessing with that? Now that ought to tell us something about a condition characteristic of legalism. You lose your sense of blessing. When you're into performance, now here's the first characteristic you see in verse 8 through 10 when it comes to legalism. You're all into performance versus growth. Growth is something inward. It's organic to your new nature. It's who you are and your identification with Christ, Galatians 2:20. You know, I'm crucified with Christ. See, there's this whole organic aspect that I am one with Christ. And so as such, I grow in my sanctification from the inside out. But when it's legalism, it's all outward. So you're observing days and months and things of this sort. And when you do things like that, it's based upon performance. Well, when it's all based upon performance, you get to that next paragraph, and you're going to lose your sense of blessing to other people. Oh, you'll have camaraderie with the Judaizers. You know, they're going to seek you out in some sort of way that, you know, you turns the table and make you seek them. But the bottom line is, you don't have real fellowship. It's not based upon real life. And notice what you don't have. You don't have that sense of blessing to be able to bless others. You'd have plucked your eyes out and given them to me if you could have. I remember first time meeting Kent McElroy and Matt Tomlinson from Denton. We were at a Bentley conference and back in, I think it was the 80s. And we didn't know him from Adam, but they came and they knew Conrad and they came from one of the Bentley conference from Denton, Texas. And one of the things that just hit us off right off at the very beginning was this sense of blessing they had. Conrad said the same thing. He goes, this is amazing. He goes, Mark, because when I went up there and spoke, I mean, it's kind of weird. He goes, I really wasn't expecting this, but you drive up there, you get there, and he says, I'd come out from a meeting, or I'd come out the next day, and my car was washed, or I'd find my shoes shined. You know, it's like, I didn't ask for that. It's like, oh yeah, no. They were looking for ways to just bless him. And he just, it just, like, man, I said, brother, that's the same thing with us. We'd get together and they would just do things for you. They wouldn't even wait to ask you. They would just pile up on things that they could do for you. And that sense of blessing, you remembered it because it so stuck out in your mind that it was like, wow, I mean, they come in here and treat me like I'm some king of some foreign country. But that sense of blessing, and you see it here, they would have plucked out their eyes. He says, you would have done that for me. And see, why is he bringing that up with their past experience? Because he's bringing up the obvious and saying, you know, you don't have that anymore. See, right now I'm being vilified in the eyes of the Judaizers. I'm being lessened and shrunk in their eyes so that you don't listen to us and you listen to them. They want you to seek them out. So in order for you to seek them out, they got to push us down. But think about when we first came around. You weren't doing that. You weren't pushing us down. You weren't sitting there with your arms folded going, well, I don't know about this guy. And that's the same thing the Corinthians were doing. All his speech is contemptible. His appearance is yuck. And he says, I'm a father in the faith for you. And if anything, you should be having that, how can I bless this guy? I mean, this guy came and brought me the good news. And I owe him my, eternal life, in a human sense. I mean, he didn't die on the cross for me, but God used him to bring him to me. I will always owe him. I will always be in his debt. And you have that sense of blessing of how can I prosper him? See, when to have that kind of base in your heart to do something like that out of love, you can't be a legalist. A legalist is going to do things based upon performance. And he's constantly looking at his performance. So when you're constantly looking at your performance, you know what you don't have time for? Everybody else's performance or anybody else or lack of performance. You got time for that. I can judge them. Like it says in Colossians, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. My handling, my touch. I'm constantly looking at my performance and grading my performance and checking boxes and crossing T's and dotting I's to make sure You know, am I keeping the Sabbath? Am I doing this right? Am I not doing that right? I don't know. Can I do that? Can I eat there? Can I eat over here? No, I can't do that. Is that work? I'm gathering sticks. But I'm gathering sticks to help somebody. Is that qualified to work on the Sabbath? See, when you're doing stuff like that and you're analyzing your performance, your heart's not thinking about anybody else. It's about you and your performance. And you're not free anymore to just be you and say, I don't want to love people based upon who I am in Christ. I'm totally righteous in His sight. I'm always going to be loved by Him. I'm perfectly free, and I can give. He flows through me, through the Holy Spirit, to give out. But when it's caught up in performance, you don't have time to love other people. I mean, you're too busy trying to make sure you're on track. And that's the thing you need to understand about this section of Scripture. Now, something else we're going to look at in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, and this is going to be an interesting little juxtaposition to this section here, because Paul talks about with the Romans, he talks about weaker brethren and stronger brethren. And one of the things he says is that, for example, he says in verse 5, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So here's a guy who regards one day above another. Now, it doesn't mean he's a legalist, because if that was the case, Paul would basically say, you can't do that. Nobody should be regarding any days. Nobody should be, you know, keeping any Sabbaths or anything along these lines. So what's the difference between verse 5 and Romans 14? Who it's okay for a man whose conscience wants to regard one day above another. And when it's not okay to observe in Galatians 4:10, days and weeks and months and things of this sort, and people fear over you that, I'm sorry, I mean, what you're doing isn't what a weaker brother or a brother who wants to say this day has some meaning to me more than any other day, that, you know, consequently, it's not something that equals what's in Galatians 4:10. There's a difference between the two, isn't there? Where one person's doing something out of the basis of performance, and the guy in Romans 14:5 is doing it on the basis of conviction. So what's the difference between having a conviction to do something on a given day because of the day and doing something over here because it's somehow performance oriented and the day itself is magical? When you treat the day as magical, it's going to be performance based. The Sabbath, for example, you got a lot of Christians, good Christians, on this Romans 14, will take the Lord's day and they'll say, okay, this is the Lord's day. So since it's the Lord's day, we do this or we don't do that, yada, yada, yada. And you look at it and you say, well, that's legalism. Not necessarily. Damn it. When the day becomes magical, kind of like a four-leaf clover, becomes magical. I've got to have that rabbit's foot in my pocket if I'm going to be successful. It's almost looking at the day to be able to sign contracts. You know, Monday's is a great day for the Lord because Monday's is contract day. No, don't sign contracts on Tuesday. Sign up. See, then the day becomes empowering in and of itself, and you're going to perform based on the day. You can't do that. You don't postpone things to the Lord's day. You don't do any of those things. When we say the Lord's day, and you say, somebody says, well, it's a special day for me. And I ask them, how is it special? I'm listening for the difference between opportunity to be free to serve versus performance. If I'm hearing performance, and the day somehow is magical, and it can do this and do that, and empower for this and empower for that, it's like, okay, it's got getting treated like a rabbit's foot. There's nothing magical in the day. And when you treat it as such, then you find yourself in Galatians 4:10. But this guy in Romans chapter 4, if a man wants to keep a certain day, and notice, in freedom unto the Lord, and it's not part of his identification, and you definitely can see the sense of blessing he can have with it, that's something different. But if all of a sudden he's checking boxes to make sure, okay, I'm not supposed to do this, and I'm not supposed to, that's performance. I'm not looking at my performance. You shouldn't be looking at your performance. I should be looking at what? We talk about, well, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I'm not looking at my performance and grading it up to some sort of grid over here that somebody else has put on the wall here. Yeah, I know I'm justified. I'm perfectly righteous in the sight of God. And as such, I should be living, especially in the book of Galatians, a very liberated, freedom-oriented life. But freedom to do what? I'm free from the traditions of men. I'm free from the elementary principles of the world. I'm not going back to these idols and things of this sort. And what can I do? I'm in that. When I'm free like that, we're going to find in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, I'm free to serve. See, once again, see that sense of blessing. I can serve others. Notice the difference in serving others versus proselytizing others. The Judaizers, though, they were serving others all right with their brand of Judaism to proselytize. And if you didn't kind of fit the grid and fit with us, they had no time for you. They weren't going to put up with your immaturity. Jeez, the guy's not coming with us and he's not, you know, believing in our brand of religion. Well, leave him alone. Leave him on his own. Show him all the things he's missing so that he'll seek us. Yeah, that's performance. That's based upon, hey, if you do X, Y, and Z, you'll fit the club, the Judaizers club. But if you don't, well, you know, we have to move on. Where with Christ, he constantly labors with people. He loves them, not their performances. They pull on kind of thing. He wants the best for them. And how do you do that? Well, once again, you take away all the trappings of performance. And you say, you know, it's like when you love somebody, you tell them, look, you don't have to perform to get me to like you or love you. I just love you. I'll love you. And they say, just the way you are, right? Just as I am without one plea. That's one of the great things about grace, right? We can come to Christ just as we are. And you can confess your sins and he's faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins. I mean, that's the mother load of grace and mercy when you're evangelizing. When people out there are struggling and you realize God will take you as you are. And he'll save you. He'll clean you up. Oh, yeah, your performance, your behavior will change, but it's not based upon that. He loves you as you are. So in the old covenant, remember, if you do this, you'll live. In the new covenant, it's like he gives you the life first. Live. Now that you're alive, go ahead and do this. You're alive. What do live people do? Well, they do this and this and this. Okay, and then do that. I mean, the command is almost secondary in the sense of he's commanding me to do something that's based upon life. Well, that's of course I'm going to do that. That's what living people do. Breathe. Okay. I kind of like that idea. I'll obey that command. Breathe. Eat. Okay. I'll eat. I'm hungry. I got this stomach that gets growls. I like obeying that command. Any other commands? Drink. You know something? That's a good idea. I mean, see, everything fits with the commands with our new nature. It's not based upon performance. I don't sit there and say, okay, you know, I counted yesterday. I took 23,489 breaths of air. Now, I told you that. You look at me and say,
bro, you got too much.
You sat there and counted every breath of breath. You sat there and counted that? Yeah. And it gets better. Today, I'm going to breathe more of them. I'm going to up it every day. I'm going to breathe even more breaths so that I have more life. You look at that guy and you say, bro, that's not going to give you more life. Whatever you're doing in your performance, thinking that somehow you're going to get more life by breathing more breaths of air, it doesn't work that way. But that's what legalism does. It bases everything around the performance. That's why the difference between legalism, performance, and new covenant, true life is growth. Growth is inward. It happens inwardly. Now, a couple of things you need to know about growth. Things about growth is, and this gets back down to the sense of blessing, which is the counterpart of this, is that your growth is going to differ than mine. Now, that's not a recipe for you to be lazy and not grow. That's just how it is. Some people are going to learn things at a faster rate than others. Some people will take off like a bottle rocket, and they're going to be all of a sudden they're overcoming sin faster than you ever thought of overcoming sin. And it's like, what are they doing different than I'm doing? See, you start asking performance questions. Well, what are you doing? Well, what are you reading? Well, I don't know. Let's think. I fasted and I prayed and I don't know, passed out some tracts or whatever. Oh, that's it. Gotta write this stuff down. When did you fast? Oh, Monday. That's a magical day. Those are observance of days now. I see, now I'm acting like the beggarly elements of the world, thinking if I copy this guy, then I'll get all those goodies that he's doing. Well, my legalistic mind is going to work to try to get what he's got. In reality, it's just simply growth. It's going back to Galatians chapter 2 saying, like, stop. You're in Christ, right? I'm in Christ, right? Just go to the Lord. Ask him to help you. Ask him to help you to see these things and to obey him and to trust in him. Now, God might be, I don't know, mentally challenged in some ways. Well, okay, his growth might be a whole lot different than yours. Sometimes God gives people growth who know way less than you in other areas that, whoa, you're looking and saying, how did that guy get to where he's at? I know more than him. So he shouldn't be further along. You can't do that with growth. And was it Tim and Eileen's, and look at their tomato plants they have back there around their pool. And you look at all these different tomato plants. And here's this one little tomato plant over here. It's half the size of all the others. Got big tomatoes around, and it's like, how did that happen? That's not even big. And I got this big thing over here, all these leaves and everything. It's got one little cherry tomato on it. It's like, why did that thing, like, this thing should really be producing. I don't know. And so whether you put the fertilizer in one of, I don't know. But you look at them and you realize, you know, just as an outward observer, I would think the bigger plant would have the bigger tomatoes. Not necessarily. And it's the same thing here. So when we look at one another, we don't grade one another by our performances. The days we keep, the days we don't keep, or whatever else it might be along those lines. We look at and we realize it's going to come by way of growth. Now, if a person, like it says in Romans 14, keeps a day, it's kind of special. He uses that day to maybe express more of his freedom. Or he really uses that day to be able to do things that maybe he can't do during the other days of the week. That's fine. Because it's not based on performance. He's not looking to the day and empowering the day. He's just looking to the Lord and saying, I got more opportunity here because I'm not working. So I got this day off and I can do X, Y, Z. Okay. Makes sense. Somebody else might want to keep a different day. Okay. Somebody want to keep every day the same day. Okay. Just don't put it as a grid over your Christian life and make it a beggarly element in the world. When you start treating the day, if it's got power of its own, start treating the circumcision, if it's got power of its own, whatever. I mean, look, as a general rule, a lot of times in the medical profession, got a baby boy, they're born, they don't get circumcised. Nobody gets asked or whatever. I guess they get asked, but it's like, yeah, sure, do that. Now, what is that supposed to mean? Oh, this guy's got special powers now. Because no, as soon as you do that, you've gone back to the elementary principles of the world. And you've got to be able to recognize this. And in Colossians, it can manifest itself like do not handle, do not say, see, do not, avoid, 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 avoid. Make sure you don't do that. Avoid that spot, avoid this place, avoid this. And if you do that, special powers will come to you to perform. And so you start drawing a connection between those two dots. I'm not over here. I'm over here. So now I've got better powers to do X, Y, and Z. Because if I was over there, I had less. I could turn that around and say, if I'm in this special place, I'm in this house of God, that means I now am holier than if I walk out the door and go smoke a cigarette. As if somehow, some way, shape, form, if I did that 50 yards away, well, the Holy Spirit's inside the building here and it's not outside of here. I mean, it's like, stop. Look what you're doing here. You're setting yourself up thinking, because see, none of that. The issue is how you're thinking. It's that you actually put relevance in spaces, in calendar dates and times, and seasons of the year and things of that sort. Christmas rolls around and you want to remember the birth of Christ. Great. But no one magically makes Christmas somehow. Oh, it's Christmas now. That means God, kind of like, what did they call it during the, what was that movie, The Godfather, that, you know, the godfather can't say no on his daughter's wedding day or something like that. It's a special day. This is when you want to go ask favors from the godfather because he can't say no kind of thing. It's like, God didn't work off of that kind of principle. But I can go. That's when you go and you talk to God on these special days. It's Sunday, so I do that. So look, when you get into this mentality where you have these special days, and I think of my Roman Catholic background, Frank would know, when you have, it's one thing to go to Mass. It's another thing to go to High Mass. You go to High Mass. Whoa, got the bishop coming in. This ain't the priest now. There's some serious, serious stuff here. I mean, if you're really going to get in and maybe find some stuff, this is what you do. Or you go to Medjugorje, or you go to Fatima. See, these are places and stuff. These are the beggarly things of the world. Men think along these lines because these places have special things. You can find God here. Look around. You might find God in the bark of an oak tree here. Or you find God in the clouds. I see a face in the clouds. I think I'm seeing Jesus. And they have all this mentality looking for God in all the wrong places here. But they do that because they serve those beggarly elements of the world. You don't do that. Colossians says you died to that. That means if I'm a Christian and I'm in Christ, I am actually opposed to that. I can't do that. So this guy in Romans who might take one day above another, or somebody else who might say all the days are the same, or all the days are holy, whatever it is. He's not doing that. He's not loading up the day as if the day has special powers. And so this whole idea of, number one, not doing that when it comes to things of the world that the world attaches special significance to. And you see that in the religious mindset. You see that across the board. You see, I mean, I'm even used like a day. I think of a person in particular. It's like when he talks to me, he calls me reverend. And it's like, stop. I mean, I get it. I mean, he's trying to be respectful, but he's being respectful from an elementary principle of the world kind of thing. And for me to just sit back and tell like Jesus, yeah, let him call me rabbi because, you know, it makes me feel good. It's like, you know, I don't need it, number one. But number two, how do I tell him, hey, stop. I'm not that. There's nothing special about the title or whatever, okay? It's just a gift I have. And God gave me the gift that I can serve other people with. But you're loading it up with all kind of, well, he's the holy man. Or he's the witch doctor of the tribe. Or, you know, don't cross the reverend kind of thing. It's like, but you can cross this guy? And he's just, you know, he's a brother like I am. See, brothers. This is, we're not professionals. And so this whole idea, and you see in men, and you'll see it in the culture. You know, how do you deal with that with people? And look, when you're bringing up children and grandchildren, their default's going to be the elementary principles of the world. They're going to think along those lines. You don't want to have to teach them. And of course, you get around religions that actually reinforce that. Yeah, it's going to be a deception that's going to grow unless you step in and say, no. You know, we're going to church. You know, it's like, oh, we're not supposed to talk in church, or we're not supposed to, you know, this is like a holy place. No, it's not the place. It's the process. Well, look what we're doing. You want to be able to hear. That's why we don't talk. I mean, there's a practical reason. You won't be able to hear God's word. You want to be able to do things in such a way there's respect. And so you place that before them and you teach them the respect should be toward God and toward people based upon these principles of the new covenant more than just, well, that's a holy object or this is a holy. I remember Carmen said, you know, he had his book, what was it, Practical Demonology? And he was talking about demonic deliverance. He goes, yeah, I grow in that. He goes, yeah, back in the day was, I remember he said something to the effect he was delivering someone from demons. Gary's on. Gary might be able to share better on this. But he would put the Bible on. As if, see, the Bible is almost like an amulet. It's almost like a charm. Put the Bible on their head, you know, kind of thing. And it was like, you kind of learned from that. But we all get steeped into that coming out of where, especially if you're like me, Roman Catholic, you have a lot of things along those lines here, where you have places and you have days and you have people, you have garments, they wear things around their neck, these are specially blessed by, this was blessed by the Pope or was it blessed by the priest? The Pope, oh, bro, yeah, this is already a ticket, you got your meal ticket to heaven here, just wear this thing when you die and you're good. And it's like, people need to be delivered from that. That's the elementary principles of the world. That's been Christianized. Now, we can beat up on the Catholics on that, but Protestants can do that too. Baptists can do that too. On special conferences, special this, that, or whatever. You know, if we treat men as holy men in and of themselves, when in reality it's just, they're just another person like me and you who's just been given a gift to share with one another. But here's the catch. When you practice that, one of the telltale signs you're practicing. If you ever wonder, my practicing performance, am I really growing? You got to ask the secondary question. What sort of blessing am I having on other people? What sort of effect am I having on other people? Are they able, am I able to serve them? Or they're just totally irrelevant. I ain't got time for them. I got to make sure I'm on my performance. Yeah, I don't have time for them. I got to make sure I'm crawling on glass to make a gorgy right. You know, like Martin Luther, I got to do those things up the steps here to make sure I got no time for other people. I mean, yeah, they're important, but look, right now I'm just trying to get saved here. And so they're constantly just thinking of themselves and don't have that sense of blessing toward others. When you do that, yeah, that's a telltale sign. And I'm practicing a form of legalism, like Paul would say in Galatians here. He says that sense of blessing. He says, my children, I'm in labor until Christ is formed in you. He didn't say, I'm in labor until you get your performance right, until you get your sanctification in order, until Christ is formed in you. Where does he get that language? In chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live, Christ lives in me. See, Christ being formed in you. When you have that, with everything you do, you know it's an extension of the life of Christ coming outside of you. It's not based on my performance anymore. It's who I am in Christ and what Christ is going to be magnified. Christ is going to be glorified in the things that I think, say, and do. And there's no performance attached to that. You're perfectly holy and righteous in his sight. You're perfectly loved by him. And so now you're totally free to go and serve. Quit looking at your performance. It's like, you know, I just want to run faster. So I'm so conscious about running faster. I'm going to run this race and I'm going to watch my feet. You'll never run faster watching your feet. First rule in track is you never look at the guy next to you and run. Because as soon as you do, he's going to pass you up. You've gotten your eyes off the mark. You can't even look at your feet. Well, it might be good. Somebody else looks at him and says, yeah, you need to do this with your stride. You need to do that, whatever. But let them do that. I'm too concerned with finishing the race. And it's not so much the performance as much as the life in you coming out. What was that, the movie Chariots of Fire? Remember that with the Eric Little and all that? And the thing about the guy in his running for Christ, he was a track guy, is that you could tell in his running, it was his, that's where he was freest. It wasn't constrained. It wasn't like, I got to run another track meet. I got to do this. I got to do that. It was just something he lived to run. And it's like, man, you could see it come out of him. He just was fast. But it was like, this is what God wants me to do. So, and it was liberating. It was like, man, nobody runs like that. Everybody runs almost with a sense of duty to try to finish first, where he ran to just glorify God. And, of course, he finished first. And you kind of learn from that. It's like, you know, that's how we should live our Christian life. We live within the confines of who we are. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am who I am. I'm not somebody else. I'm not, you know, David can't wear Saul's armor. You can't wear somebody else's gifts and things of this sort. Be who you are. Bloom where you're planted, as we would say. God's planted you. Remember, every plant my Father hasn't planted is going to be plucked up. But with the ones he does plant, you got to be who you are and grow where you are. If he's planted an oak tree, then be oaks of righteousness, like the book of Isaiah says. But if he's planted a couple of spuds, then be the best spud you can be. Going to live 3 weeks and die. Okay. But I'll be a spud for the Lord. Then be a spud for the Lord. And you'll be well done, that good and faithful servant on judgment day. Because you're not in competition with anybody else's plant life and how they grow, how fast they grow, how tall they grow, and things of this sort. Yeah, but he's big, you know. Based on performance, you do what you need to do to grow and be like Christ. So these two signs of legalism here, this idea of performance versus growth, organic growth, is huge. But it's also going to give a telltale sign of what? You're going to lose that sense of blessing if you work off of performance. Other people, they're going to see you performing, but that sense of blessing of, you might have some camaraderie, but there will not be real fellowship and real love and real service where you can act like Christ and say, these are my sheep. I die for them. I do everything for the, as Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the elect. All things, really? Wow, that's pretty heavy duty. Yeah, that's what I did. I live, breathe, and eat to have these people able to have Christ formed in them. Now, how do you do that? Well, to do that, I can't be looking at my performance, right? I don't need to. I'm not a legalist. But I'm somebody who's alive in Christ, and so consequently, I can have that kind of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this admonition. We see Paul's heart being laid bare here, Father, his lamenting with where they have basically taken 3 steps backwards. And yet at the same time, Lord, we thank you that we can understand his affection for them. Help us to see these same things and have these same things with one another. Father, that our life is in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ. And if we have that life, Father, it's an eternal life. It's a complete life. We don't need to add anything more to the life. It's perfect as it is. So help us, Father, to just live the life, to just be able to just be who we are, who you have made us to be, to run as fast as we can, simply because that's our life. We love doing this. And if we don't have the life, and we're stuck in performance mode, show us that too. Show us, Father, that we really are serving those gods that aren't really gods at all, that are basically just the elements of the world, the religions of man. Help us, Father, to see that. We love you, we thank you, and we bless you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.